And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no more night, and they need no lamp, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to shew unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this prophecy, of this book. And we know the Lord shall add a blessing to the reading of his most holy word. Amen.
I think I must know how Peter felt when he came into the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius said, "We are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. For I have sensed in the days that we have been here an unusual hunger for and response to and receptivity of the Word of God. And if there has been any blessing attending the Word, I have been blessed above all others. Pastor, it is no sacrifice for me to be here. It is an inestimable privilege that the Lord has given to me. I am grateful to the Lord. I'm grateful to the elders and pastor who made this possible. I'm also deeply grateful to those elders who made it possible for my wife to be with me to share this time together. And now we are coming to the conclusion of this, our time together. And I would like to take you once more to Father's house. That place that in John 14 our Lord referred to as Father's house is referred to in the book of the Revelation as a city. And while a house and a city seem to be quite different, yet there is that which they have in common. For in Father's house, the entire family is living together under Father's protection, provision, love, and care. And those who are living together in a city are living together as a family under the protection and the love and the care, enjoying, experiencing fellowship together because of the relationship to the one who dwells there. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 22 to 24, the writer speaks to us of this that he calls the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He is speaking there of the same place that our Lord referred to as his Father's house in John 14. And in those verses, he lists those who will dwell eternally in that heavenly city. God, who is the judge of all, is there. And Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, is there. An innumerable company of angels is there. The general assembly and church of the firstborn is there, and we understand that to refer to all the saints of this present age that are related to Christ as the bridegroom to the bride. In addition to that, there will be the spirits of just men made perfect, that we would understand to be the friends of the bridegroom. Those from all the Old Testament ages as well as the tribulation period that will be together in this heavenly Jerusalem. They will comprise the entire body of the redeemed from the time of Adam to the last individual that was brought to faith in Christ at the end of his earthly reign. But while they are all together as redeemed ones in the Lord's presence, there will be a distinction in their relationship to the Redeemer. For some will be there as his bride, and others as the friends of the bridegroom. Our Lord in John 14 gave no description of his Father's house, nor does the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 give us any description of Father's house. Paul, we believe, as he writes to the Corinthians, was caught up into the third heaven, which would have been the presence of God. And he evidently saw the same things that were revealed to John in the book of the Revelation. But his lips were to be sealed, and he was not permitted to share that which he had seen. Stephen beheld the glory that surrounded the throne when, just before he was stoned, he saw the Lord Jesus in glory standing at the right hand of his Father. But Stephen left no record of that which surrounded the throne. When we come into the book of the Revelation, John was permitted to give us some description of what Christ called Father's house. And here again it is called Jerusalem. In 21:1, John says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." And in verse 10, he says, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So just as John was given a revelation in which he saw the events taking place, so he was given a revelation of this place that we delightfully refer to as heaven. In this chapter, the holy city is decked out as a bride for a wedding. And John is not so much giving us here a description of the bride in her beauty and glory, but as it is a description of the place that the Son has gone to prepare for his bride. Now, it is quite true that when we try to describe for someone something of which they are totally ignorant, something of which they've had no experience, and consequently no concept, we do it by transferring from a known realm to an unknown realm. In literature, this is known as figures of speech. In the book of the Revelation, the unknown was recorded by signs and symbols, things with which people would be familiar, from which they can make a transference into a realm with which they have no familiarity whatsoever. And John, in his description of the city that begins in 21:11 and continues through verse 27, is not trying to tell us of the materials of which heaven is constructed. Rather, he is using materials with which we would be very familiar to convey something of the beauty, the splendor, the glory, the permanence, the value of that place that our Lord has gone to prepare. And while many of our gospel songs have talked to us about the pearly gates and the streets of gold, and we somehow transferred that to the material substance of which heaven is built, and we have lost, I believe, a great deal of what John is trying to convey to us in this passage. If you think back in Scripture, you'll remember that when a writer had been given a revelation of the Shekinah, the glory that emanates from the perfections of the person of God, he invariably does it by likening that glory to sunlight being broken up into its component parts through precious jewels. He is not trying to say that God wears a garment that is encrusted with jewels, but he's trying to describe in tangible terms something that will convey to our minds the glory and the beauty of God. Ezekiel did that. And John did that in Revelation chapter 1 and different chapters. So he's going to refer to jewels again and again in this description of heaven. Again, I repeat, not to tell us of the materials of which heaven is built, but rather to convey the beauty and the glory of that place that Christ had gone to prepare. And as I look at some of the details and come to chapter 21 in the Revelation in verse 11, John gives a summary statement. He saw this holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, and what struck him was that city had the glory of God. It was a glorious city. Now we know from what John will say down in verse 23 that this city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So that this city is illuminated not by that which God created to be a source of light, but it is illuminated by God himself, who is the ultimate source of all light. It has the glory of God. In our earlier studies, last Sunday morning, I believe, we spoke on the glory of God. And God had revealed his glory to Abram when he was in Ur, and that produced obedience. And he revealed himself to Moses in that bush that became the tabernacle in which the glory of God dwelt. And Moses became a worshiper and obeyed the instructions that God gave to him. When the tabernacle was erected, that tabernacle became the place from which God's glory shone forth. And later in the temple, that Holy of Holies was filled with the glory of God. But the greatest revelation of the glory of God came through the incarnation. That in Jesus Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that fullness radiated itself to men who are in darkness, so that he became light to the world. And when he returned to glory, believers were sent into the world to be those through whom God would reveal himself, so that we are set as lights in the midst of darkness. But then the apostle makes it very clear that our destiny is glory. Glory. And glory is not simply a place, but rather is the presence of God into which we will be introduced when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take us to Father's house. And this city is the city that is characterized or described in terms of God's glory. Paul writes to the Colossians, and he says there that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Now, when he uses the term in glory, he is not speaking so much of where we will appear, but rather the condition in which we will exist when he appears to take us to himself. And so I would read that this way: when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him as glorious ones, as glorified ones. We talk about a glorified body. What does that mean? It means that in this resurrected body, dwelling in the light of the presence of God, we will become, as it were, polished gems that will radiate and reflect the glory of God throughout all eternity. When the Apostle John speaks of crowns in this book of the Revelation, he pictures them as golden crowns that can be worn, displayed, to attract attention to the crown or to the wearer. I'm always moved that the 24 elders in chapter 4, when they are crowned, do not put their crowns upon their heads, but rather cast them at our Lord's feet. They become the thank offerings that the redeemed will offer to the one who has glorified them and brought them into his glory. But when I think of rewards, I inevitably go back to what Daniel wrote in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, where he says, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever." He's speaking of rewards there as the capacity to shine, to radiate, to reflect light. I like to think of it this way, and I thought of it when, through the kindness of some who are seated with me in the platform tonight, I was conducted through the great hall in Stormont this afternoon. And we stood there and looked up, and the gentleman taking us through there pointed out that massive chandelier that he told us it originated in Germany and then had been in Windsor Castle, and because it had German identification on it during the war, it fell into disfavor and was set aside, and then eventually, after World War I, was presented to Northern Ireland, a chandelier of solid gold. And the gentleman told us that in that chandelier there had been some 10-watt bulbs, and some 25-watt bulbs, and some 50 or 60-watt bulbs. And they're going to replace those with brighter bulbs than those. When that the switch is thrown, and that chandelier dispels the darkness, some of those bulbs may burn with 10 watts of power, and others 25, and others 60, and others 100. And each one will be shining to the limit of its capacity. And that's the picture that I get here in Daniel 12 and verse 3. That we will be instruments to radiate and reflect the glory of God for the unending ages of eternity. And some of us, depending on our faithfulness to him here and now, will be 100-watt bulbs, and others 60, and others 25, and others 10. The degree to which we can glorify him then will depend on the degree to which we have glorified him here and now. But I see that coming in when John writes there that this city has the glory of God, and we're dwelling in his very presence. And we are transformed by that glory, and yet we at the same time radiate and reflect that glory for his honor and dominion and praise through the unending ages of eternity. The only way John can describe the brilliance of that glory there in verse 11 was to compare it to a jasper stone, clear as crystal, that we would understand to be the diamond. And the diamond, more than any other jewel, is able to take a ray of light and break it up into its component parts and show the beauty that there is in light by dissipating that light from within itself. And that will be our lot and privilege and role, to bring glory to him. Then the apostle next speaks in verse 12 of a wall. a wall that is great and high. And he tells us in verse 18 again, the building of the wall was of jasper or diamond, and the city itself was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The ancient world, they used bronze as the material from which mirrors were made. But it was impossible to polish bronze to a high luster, so that any person who looked into a bronze mirror could see only a dim reflection of the countenance. Gold would take the highest polish that was known to any material in that ancient world. And when he says that the city was a city of gold and the streets were pure gold, again, he's not speaking of the substance from which the streets were constructed, but rather is emphasizing that the Father's house was designed to radiate and reflect and display the indescribable glory of God. Well, these walls, what's the purpose of that? In the ancient culture, a wall was a means of protection. And those who dwelt behind high and great walls considered themselves safe. And I see that explained in verse 27. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. Now what does it mean? There was no wall around the Garden of Eden. And Satan was able to enter into that garden and destroy that beautiful place that God had created to place man. That all of the blessings and joys and privileges that Adam had could be lost because there was no wall. But that state into which we enter could never be perverted or distorted or corrupted, nor could those there be enticed away from perfect love and perfect obedience, because that is the function of a wall. And so that those who were there would be eternally safe, eternally secure. He goes on to say that in this wall there are 12 gates, 3 on each side, and a gate provides access. And what this is emphasizing is that Father's house is an accessible place. While our Lord talked about a narrow door as opposed to the wide way, yet when heaven is described, there are gates that are available to any who desire to come. God has not made the way into his presence difficult to find, nor hard to discover, because of the multiplicity of gates, 3 on each side of the 4 sides, it will be accessible. Then he talks about, in verse 14, the foundations. The foundation provides permanence. Your tall buildings are secure because the architect has designed a foundation that does not rest on sand or on shifting soil, but goes down to bedrock. And heaven is pictured here as having a secure foundation so that it can never be moved, it can never be changed, it can never be shaken. We're eternally secure. He says in verse 16 that he gives us the measurements, 12,000 furlongs, length and breadth and height. And this translates out to about 1,500 miles. And I think what this is emphasizing is that there are going to be no crowded tenements, no ghettos. The people are not going to be compacted together because of the lack of space. There will be an ample provision for all who have entered in by the gate, that is, through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so as we go down through these very graphic descriptions, he's trying to assure us that heaven is a glorious place, indescribable beauty. It is a protected place. It is a secure place. It is an accessible place. There is an ample provision for all of the family of God to dwell in his presence. And then this is emphasized, and it comes in verse 22, that there will be no barrier between the believer and God, between the believer and the Savior. Now, there are things here that I cannot understand, but John says there was no temple there because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are themselves the temple. Now, the temple was designed in the Old Testament to provide God a place of residence among His people. And John says there will be no need for a temple. Why? Because God is not coming to dwell in the midst of a people as someone separate from them. But all the believers are brought into His very presence so that there is no barrier, no obstacle, there's no veil between. Ready access to God. Now I know that Scripture says, or as God said to Moses, no man can see my face and live. That may refer to man's existence here on the earth while he is in sin, possessed of a sin nature. And how that will be changed, I don't profess to know. But what this statement seems to suggest to me is that there are going to be no closed doors. We're not going to need appointments. We're going to be dwelling in His very presence. And we will have joyous access to the Father and the Son, who, according to Hebrews 12, are said to dwell in that city with the company of the redeemed. We'll not need the sun or the moon because we'll walk in the light of His countenance, personal, intimate fellowship with Himself. Then John goes on in chapter 22, gives us perhaps some clues as to what we're going to be doing in heaven. And I find that people are quite interested in this. Even after I've said all I can say about chapter 21 and the symbolism used there, that conveys so little to our finite minds on the beauty and the glory of that place that Christ is going to prepare. And they are convinced that it is beautiful beyond description, but they want to know, what are we going to be doing there? Now, I think the average person thinks of himself as entering into heaven and being given a harp and sitting on the edge of a cloud, dangling his feet over it and playing the harp for all eternity. And I confess to you, that was never an interesting thought to me. Because I was the oldest child, my parents thought that I should be the first one to take piano lessons. So they engaged a very fine and gifted musician to be my piano teacher, and she set me down to learn the scales. She had the idea that I should never try to play a piece until I had mastered all the scales. And I had to practice every afternoon. At the end of 3 years, I had not yet learned all the scales. So that I figured all eternity wouldn't be long enough for me to learn to play a harp. The embarrassing thing was, I had a little sister, and she begged and begged to take lessons. And my parents finally agreed to let her take lessons, and in 3 months, she had mastered every scale and could play any hymn in the hymn book by note. Humiliating. And I begged my parents to let me stop. And by that time, they had conceded defeat. And that was the end of my musical career. But what are we going to be doing in heaven? May I make 3 suggestions? That you're going to like this first one. We're going to spend a lot of time eating. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing or the sustaining of the nations. The prophets had anticipated that a river would flow from the throne of God throughout the heavenly city. You may picture this city four square as a cube. I like to think of it as possibly a pyramid or even a cone. pyramid or cone have length and breadth and height, with the throne of God at the apex, and then a river proceeding from that throne. And there is one street that just goes round and round and round from top to bottom, a great boulevard. And alongside of that street, nourished by the river that flows alongside of the street, are fruit trees. And what are fruit trees good for? Tell me. To eat. To eat. These are unusual trees because they produce 12 harvests a year, and each month the fruit is different. Oh, you say, we're going to be in incorruptible bodies. Why will we eat? Well, Adam was given food to eat before he committed his first sin. Adam didn't need food to sustain that body. It was only after sin corrupted it that he had to eat to sustain the body. Why did God give Adam food to eat? Enjoyment. Enjoyment, pleasure. But if you meet somebody that you haven't seen for a while, and you want to spend some time with them, what do you say to them? Let's get a cup of tea. Let's get something to eat. What does eating signify? Fellowship. Fellowship. Do you remember what the Lord did by appointment after his resurrection? He sent word the disciples were to go up to the Sea of Galilee. Then he met them there. Remember the first question he asked them? Do you have anything to eat? And he sat down and ate a breakfast of broiled fish that had been cooking on the fire, and I suppose there were some hot scones to go with it. He was not needing nourishment for his resurrected body, but he wanted them to enjoy the fellowship together that had been theirs in the years that they had lived and walked and worked together. And that's what this passage is saying to me. We want to be occupied with fellowship. Fellowship with the Lord. Fellowship with saints. Have you ever read any of Paul's epistles and wondered what he meant? And do you ever think, I wish he were here so I could ask him? Well, I think you're going to have an opportunity to do that. Would you like to ask Daniel what it was like to be let down in that lion's den? Would like to ask Abraham how he felt when God told him to sacrifice his beloved son? One of the things that we've enjoyed so much this week is the fellowship with the saints here. It's been very, very brief. What a thrilling experience it would be if time allowed us to share what the Lord has done with us and for us and through us over the span of our years. My, how our hearts would rejoice. And I think that's going to be part of that which we will be doing in heaven, joint fellowship. There's a second thing. It's the end of verse 3. And again, I don't profess to understand this, but it does say, his servants shall serve him. And his servants are all those who are in that heavenly city, who are there in Father's house. There's going to be work to do. His servants shall serve him. Now, I don't have the faintest idea what work there is going to need to be done. But I'm seeing this very much as I see the spiritual gifts that are referred to in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and so on. But each individual has been gifted to the church to contribute to the welfare and the benefit and the blessing of the whole body of believers. And our satisfaction and fulfillment comes from exercising that gift, whatever the gift may be. And what I am suggesting from this passage is that God is going to have something for us to do that will occupy us that will be for the welfare and the benefit of the body of the redeemed and for our fulfillment and satisfaction. We're going to serve Him. In years of my pastoral experience, I found that as people get older, they usually face two critical or serious problems. The problem of loneliness and the problem of uselessness. But you notice from what this passage says, that'll never be our experience in heaven. Because if there's opportunity for fellowship unlimited, there can't be any loneliness. And if there is some service to perform for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the benefit of the body of the redeemed, there can never be a feeling of uselessness. So that which characterizes mature years here will be a thing of the past. God is taking care of it. There's a third thing we're going to be doing. And that's by inference in verse 4, where it says, they shall see His face. They shall see His face. And when I go back through the book of the Revelation and consider the 24 elders that we understand represents the body of the redeemed of this age, whenever they draw near to the throne and look upon the throne sitter, they are bowing in worship, in adoration, in praise, in thanksgiving. And we're going to be occupied with worship. We shall see Him as He is. The apostle tells us we're going to be like Him. Then and only then will we remember, or will we comprehend the fullness of what He has done for us. These finite minds cannot comprehend the wisdom, the plan of God. These finite hearts cannot comprehend the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God. But there the limitations to which we are subject will have passed away. And we'll be able to comprehend and accept and respond to all that God in His wisdom and His love has provided for us. I am moved whenever I read the statement that when John saw the Lamb standing before the throne, it was a Lamb that looked as though it had been through sacrifice. We would suggest that God has sovereignly preserved the marks in the hands and the side and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in His glorified body, so that when we see Him, we'll see those marks as an eternal reminder of how we came to Father's house, of how much we owe to the Savior. And we won't have to announce a worship service, nor call the people to worship, because their fellowship and their service will be worship. They will be totally involved in ascribing honor and glory and dominion and majesty to the One who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now, we have been talking about heaven primarily as a place. Let me remind you that no place in Scripture does it say that Jesus Christ is coming to take us to heaven. It's true, He is. But what He did say is this: in My Father's house are already many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto heaven. now unto myself. Paul, writing to Thessalonians, gave them the promise that he would come with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be in heaven? No. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Our gathering together is not to a place, although heaven is a real place. Our gathering together is to a person. And our attention will not be directed to the beauty that surrounds us, but to the glory of the one to whose presence we have been brought. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. John made it very clear that anything that defiles or worketh abomination or maketh a lie will have no access to those gates, nor to that city, nor the presence of the glory of God. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will find a welcome there. Do you know what you have to do to miss heaven? Absolutely nothing. Do you know what you have to do to be assured of heaven? Receive the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, that Jesus Christ stands tonight to offer any who will accept it. I and I alone am the way. I and I alone am the truth. I and I alone am the life. No one cometh to the Father or can enter Papa's house except through me. Are you ready? Ready? Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. And our Father, the Apostle, by revelation and inspiration, has sought to convey to us something of the glory of Father's house. The glory, the security, the assurance of Father's presence. We thank you for such a salvation that makes us acceptable into heaven, even as Jesus Christ is acceptable. Bring the joy of this prospect to us anew and afresh, we pray. We would ask that anyone here who knows of the way of salvation but as yet has not availed themselves of its privileges might by faith accept Jesus Christ as Savior and enter into hope. In his dear name we pray. Amen.
The choir are going to bring to us now their final piece. Thank you.